Hi, this is Brexy. Welcome to the Meeting House Podcast. I'm glad you're making time to listen to this week's teaching. I'll have more to say at the end, but for now, let's dive right in.
It's such a tender passage, and also there's a lot of practical life lessons we're going to draw out of Genesis chapter 18 that we're looking at today. Welcome, friends, those of you who are here live and at regional sites and listening online. We are in the middle of our series on Abraham, who is kind of considered the father of three different religions, of Christianity, Judaism, and Islam. And so many people around the world consider his life story to be instructive and important for us. And as we've been working this through, we've been seeing how the new covenant, that is the writings that come after Jesus, make commentary on the life of Abraham and pull out all kinds of lessons about faith and how we are to live as disciples of Jesus. We learn these lessons from Abraham in many ways, and that's going to be no exception today in Genesis chapter 18. Before we dive into that, some folks, every week I get emails and Facebook or Twitter messages from Podrishners who are tracking with us, and so glad that many of you do. And a couple of questions came in this week I thought I'd respond to. We won't do this every week, but let me make mention of a couple that have come in, and they'll just help us review. In Genesis 16, we learned about Abraham's decision to try and have a son through Hagar, his servant woman, and they give birth to Ishmael. Well, they give birth. I don't think Abraham gave birth to anything, but Hagar gives birth to Ishmael, and God blesses Ishmael. And someone wrote in this to say, I've heard the story about Hagar and Ishmael told in a way that suggests this is the root of the Middle East crisis today. If that is true, why would God bless Ishmael? In other words, Ishmael becomes the beginning of the Arab people. And some people tell the story of Genesis 16 by saying, and here we have the root of what we see in the news today, the Palestinian crisis, Jews and Arabs always fighting one another. It starts in Genesis 16. And there, I think we need to reframe our understanding of that just a little bit. I don't think that the fighting that goes on in the world today, especially between Jews and Arabs, is because of Genesis 16 as much as it is because of Genesis chapter 3, which is the story of the fall of humankind. It is not because Arab people exist that there's conflict in the world. It is because we are sinful. And Jews and Gentiles, Arabs and Israelis and everybody in between, we all live selfishly and we all often use our religion to actually inflame our aggression rather than to build bridges of peace. And so we don't think of, and that's why God blesses Ishmael and promises good things, although he does foresee there will be hostility. He still incorporates that decision to have a child through Hagar into his ultimate plan and brings blessing out of that. So we don't want to ever talk in a way that says that looks upon Arab people as somehow being the mistake. Rather, the mistake is sin, and we all participate in that. Second question somebody sent in was, if it's true that doubt does not discredit faith, what we learned in chapter 17, where Abraham doubts, as he has often done, but God keeps working with him. So if it's true that doubt does not discredit faith, then what about Jesus encouraging his disciples to have faith and do not doubt? Which is true. Jesus, on more than one occasion, encourages his disciples to have a faith that does not doubt. And James, the brother of Jesus, has strong words about the goal of faith that does not have doubt. And you have those passages in your notes, so I don't need to go into them, but I will just say this. That's absolutely true, and I didn't have time to cover this last week, so I'm glad it was brought up, is that doubt does not discredit faith. There is always room for doubt, but having said that, it doesn't mean that doubt is our goal. Our goal is always faith, and then when we doubt, there is room for that. That's all. Jesus gives the great commission to doubting worshipers, to the disciples, who says we're worshiping and doubting at the same time, and he entrusts the future of the church to them. So there's a kind of doubt that brings your questions into your relationship with Jesus, but that is also faith because you're walking with him. And we said we want this to be a safe place for doubt and therefore a safe place for lots of questions. But having said that, the goal is always faith. So if you say, well, I feel like I just have a childlike faith and I don't doubt a lot, our goal here is not to try and get you to doubt. But if you are a person who has doubts, our goal is to encourage you in your faith and also make room for your doubts. But the goal is always perfection. You know, if you write a test, your goal is always perfection. If you write a test in school, your goal is always perfection, even though you grace yourself and understand you probably won't get 100%. So you go to class, and the professor says, pop quiz today, just to make sure you're keeping up with your reading. Based on your reading for the last few weeks, I've just got 10 questions. Here you go. Hands it out. And you say to yourself, oy vey, I wish I had read more. But I'm going to do my best. And then you already start to play the game even before you write it is, if I get 70%, 60%, 70%, 6 or 7 out of 10, I'm going to be grateful. So I'm going to do my best. So you anticipate you'll probably get 6 or 7 out of 10, and there's 10 questions. Having said that, how many of those 10 questions do you try to answer accurately? How many out of 10 do you try to answer accurately? All of them. What's your goal? Perfection. That's always your goal. You don't say, I'll probably get 7 out of 10, therefore I'll answer the first 3 questions wrong, and then see how we do on the rest of the 7. No, your goal is not 70%. Your goal is always 100%. Your goal is perfection. The goal in our spiritual life is always faith, with no doubt. And then, when doubts come, we know there's grace. Lots of grace. Thanks for those questions, you guys. Now, let's move forward into Genesis 18. You've got your Bibles. Open them up to Genesis chapter 18. And if you don't have your own Bible, you look on with someone. Or we have visitor Bibles across our sites. You can use one of them. Or you can open up the Meeting House app and track with both the notes and the scriptures in the Meeting House app. We're going to work through the first 15 verses of Genesis chapter 18. And while you are looking that up, I'll just mention a couple things. Thanks for everyone who was involved recently in our town hall. We had great participation, hundreds when we put together all those who are watching online and here in person. We had, we can't say for sure, but it was close to 1,000 people. That's amazing. That's the most engagement we've had for something like this, and we so appreciate your involvement, not just tuning in, but also the questions you sent in. You know, we had over 70 text questions sent in, plus live Q&A here, and that was just great involvement. We have recorded a podcast answer questions that we didn't have time to during last week's town hall. And so at some point we just had to put a cap on it and say, we'll just stop here arbitrarily, but we recorded a follow-up podcast. And so that is available online as well at themeetinghouse.com/townhalllive. You can watch the town hall if you missed it and also listen to an audio podcast of us responding to many of the questions we didn't have time to get to. Also, next week and the weeks ahead are going to be great around here. We've got next week Sundar Krishnan, who is coming, and I am so looking forward to hearing him again and having you hear him. He's someone whose ministry I've tracked with over the years and have learned a lot from. And so I'm excited that we'll have Sundar here next Sunday. And then in the weeks ahead over the summer, we will be having our home brewed series where we have just opportunities for our own pastors to teach whatever is on their heart over the summer. And we'll be having some Sundays that are homebrewed and then some Sundays coming back to this series. And we'll be picking up the Abraham series whenever I have a chance to teach. So that's what lies ahead for the next few weeks. All right, Genesis 18 begins. The Lord appeared to Abraham. Who appeared to Abraham? The Lord. The Lord. And when you see the Lord in capital letters, that's a translator's way of indicating Yahweh is the name of God is here appearing to Abraham. So we know that whoever appears to Abraham, somehow this is God. And yet, as we read on, it will say in verse 2, Abraham looked up and saw 3 men standing nearby. And as the narrative unfolds, he interacts with these 3 men who are somehow the Lord. Who are these 3 men? Somehow the Lord, but yet what does the rest of the text say to flesh it out? There's a few different theories. Let me just cover these theories quickly so we can work on the mystery, and then we'll look at some of the practical implications of this. Theory A, it's God plus 2 angels. This is probably the most prominent theory today, that it is the Lord plus a couple of angels he's manifesting in human form. And one of the reasons for this is that, as we will read on, after today's message, in the rest of chapter 18 and 19, we find out that the 3 of them are passing by Abraham's tent on the way to Sodom and Gomorrah to judge those cities. And we'll get into the story of Sodom and Gomorrah when we return. Fascinating and strange story. And while God, one of the 3, stays to talk with Abraham, it says the 2 angels went on to Sodom and Gomorrah to talk to Lot there. And so that is one of the reasons why God and 2 angels is the most prominent theory. Theory B, 3 angels, but one of them is the angel of the Lord, an angel who speaks with the voice of God that we've talked about in other sermons. And the theory C, it's God in 3 persons, blessed Trinity, that it is the Trinity. And the language and the grammar is odd enough, especially in the Hebrew which may or may not make it into the English translation, that it could be some combination of all of the above. We just don't know for sure. We know in some way this is a manifestation of God. And we may not have it perfect exactly which theory it is, but that's okay. When God appeared to Moses in a burning bush, we don't say that God is a bush, or God is a fire on a bush, or that, and then that's called the angel of the Lord. So we just know that God manifests in ways that are overpowering and sometimes in ways that are mysterious to us. And so we keep our eyes and ears open for ways that we might encounter God. So here Abraham speaks to these three men. He says when he saw them, this is verse 2, he bowed low to the ground. In verse 3, he said, if I found favor in your eyes, my Lord, he speaks to them in the singular, my Lord, singular, that's Adonai, do not pass your servant by. Let a little water be brought, and then you may all wash your feet. Now he speaks in the plural, singular and then plural. All wash your feet and rest under this tree, and let me get you something to eat so that you can be refreshed, and then you can go on your way now that you have come to your servant. Very well, they answered, plural, do as you say. So Abraham hurried into the tent to Sarah. Quick, he said, get 3 seahs of the finest flour and knead it and bake some bread. 3 seahs, that's about 30 pounds or 4 gallons of flour. That's a lot of bread. There's a lot of bread. So he doesn't say bake a loaf of bread. He is either saying we're going to have a feast where the entire encampment is invited, or he's saying we're going to bake them bread and then send them with a bunch of bread for the day's journey ahead. Either way, he's practicing a kind of radical hospitality here. And so then he ran to the herd and selected a choice tender calf and gave it to a servant who hurried to prepare it. Now he's saying, hurry, quick, make the bread. Hurry, prepare this. But remember, they're actually baking the bread and preparing the meat. So when he says, can I just get you a snack? It's actually going to turn into hours of relationship and conversation and hosting while all of this is being prepared. And then he brought out some curds. This is verse 8. And milk, and the calf that had been prepared, and set these before them, and while they ate, he stood by them under a tree. This passage is kind of divided into 2 sections, and we've just finished the first section, which is about Abraham interacting with the men and his hospitality. Then it moves into a conversation about Sarah. But first, let's just take these first few verses. There's kind of 2 mini sermons packed into one. These first few verses are something that the New Testament picks up on as an example for Christians in our spiritual discipline of hospitality. You see, according to the New Testament, hospitality is something that is not just a nicety that good and decent Christians should do, but it is a spiritual discipline, a spiritual practice that we should take as seriously as we do prayer or meditation or scripture study. That our spirituality, and I love this about Christian spirituality, that rightly understood and properly practiced gets worked out in real-world scenarios and is not just a privatized practice off to the side. And one of the central spiritual practices of our faith is the practice of hospitality. It is a spiritual discipline that helps us get closer to God. Now, when we talk about hospitality, to distinguish it from generosity, we could put it this way. Hospitality is the shape love takes when we bless others through what we own. So generosity is we used to refer to giving away stuff. Hospitality is what we do with the stuff we don't give away. So we might give away stuff. We live simply so we can give generously. We give away things. We liquidate assets so we can give away money. We are very generous people. But hospitality says, yeah, but what about the stuff you don't give away? How are you going to continue to use that to bless people? Because it's not a matter of letting yourself off the hook and saying, well, I was generous, but now what I have, back off. I'll draw my little circle of safety around me and keep everyone away. No, what you keep, you still invest in the kingdom. You steward to be a blessing to others. That's hospitality. And we can do so, of course, in our homes as we invite people in for meals or to hang out. But we can do so with our cars as we loan them. If you have a car, you're able to loan it out to people or give people lifts, be generous with what you have. We can do it with our physical space as we move through this world and we create spaces of hospitality personally or certainly when we have groups of friends and there's someone who may have the temptation to feel on the outside, the way we welcome them into relational circles. can definitely be acts of important hospitality. And this is a spiritual discipline, a spiritual practice. We can do this at church. Wherever we are meeting, if you are a meeting houser, this space, whether it's rented or whether it's a place that we own, is a place that is our turf for this time period. And people who come, who are new, are guests. And we have an opportunity to practice that spiritual discipline on a Sunday morning when we gather together at all of our meeting house sites. That's one of the beauties of actually physically gathering together and not just opting out and saying, I'm going to stay home, listen to the podcast, is that we can come together and practice our spiritual discipline, which we couldn't do by ourselves. We are going to just welcome others into our space. And so in the way you interact, even after this service today, continues a spiritual discipline in that as you walk up to people you don't know and you initiate contact, and you welcome them, and you know what? And if you make the mistakes, they haven't seen you here before. Are you new? And they say, no, I've been attending for 10 years. That's a lovely moment. Well, it's high time you got to know each other then. So there's really no version of a fail when you initiate love and welcome into our space together. I would love to eavesdrop on your conversations after the service today as we just continue the service, as we continue the worship. Hospitality, we can break it down into three questions. First of all, how, and then what, and then why. No, it's not why, it's who. How, who, and then why. Okay, first of all, the how. We've been talking about the what. First of all, though, how. Don't feel pressure to entertain, but invite people into your life. In other words, some people push off hospitality because they say, before I can have people over to my home, say, I've got to clean, and I've got to prepare a spread, and I have to have the time to make this amazing meal, and I've got to... And that's like entertaining. You know, I love to entertain. Now, some people, when they practice hospitality, they cook amazing meals and they have an amazing house. And I've been to people's homes where we're just welcomed in. And it is an amazing opportunity when I experience their hospitality. It's just natural for them. But they're very welcoming all the time. That's just natural. But when you start to push off hospitality, feel the pressure and say, I don't think I could do it until I'm able to entertain properly, that's where you are ceasing to be hospitable. You're actually using the excuse of having to put on the big show as a reason to not do it. And at that point, you have to say, no, let's just come into your, just welcome into your life. I was invited to be a guest at a significant religious leader's home, a Christian pastor, who, if I said his name, those of you who are church folk would know his name, in the States, and with a number of other pastors for dinner. And I thought, this is a real privilege that myself and some other pastors get to be there and be guests at this prominent Christian leader's home. And I thought, I'm going to have to remember my dining etiquette. You know, which fork do I do this with and how do I? And, you know, Nina was telling me recently, too, if you put your fork and knife a certain way on the plate, it says I'm done or I'm still eating. How many of you people know that? When you put your fork and knife a certain way on the plate, it means, how do you people know this stuff? That's amazing. I was raised differently. We sat in front of the television on our TV trays where the food didn't touch because it was all in a carved out little frozen thing it was great. Come on now. Yes. And we didn't even live in a trailer, but we ate like we did. And it was amazing and I loved it. My favorite meal was when my mom made scallop potatoes by pouring a bag of potato chips in a casserole bowl and pouring milk over top of it and sprinkling it with cheese, letting it soak, and then baking it. Works amazing. Delicious scallop potatoes. Potato chips, milk, and cheese. You've been missing out, you fancy people with your forks and knives on the little... So anyway, if you entertain, great, and that's your form of hospitality, wonderful. Don't use an excuse. But who? Who should you do this for? Oh, sorry, I was telling a story about a pastor in the States who invited... Right, yes! Yes, it's busy in my brain. Oh, okay, so I go to his house, and I'm thinking, how do I do all the etiquettes? I'm picturing this fancy, long dining room table, and when I get there, he says, hey, come on in, we're sitting over on the couches. Pizza should be here soon. And I thought, that's so great. It's so great. Because he just invited us into his life and he modeled for us that you don't have to put on a show. And he had a nice home, but he just said, I'm not going to cook for you. I'm not going to make my wife cook. And we're going to order pizza and we're going to hang out. I thought it was classic hospitality. Who? Everyone, especially strangers and people with less. especially strangers with and people with less. And then why? We are being godlike as we were created to be. What do I mean by that? Is that hospitality is seen as a spiritual discipline because it is the way God always relates to us. God is always the one who practices hospitality with his creation. This is his world. This is his universe. This is his planet, and he shares it with us. He welcomes us into his world, into his life, into his space. He's the God who's always welcoming. And when we learn to welcome through what we have, we're being God-like, which is the goal of Christian discipleship. And in so doing, we're becoming more human because we are made in the image and likeness of God. We are learning to become ourselves. We were made for this. And then a second reason why, because we might be hosting angels. What? It's true. The Bible says, let me read a passage to you from Hebrews 13, which is a commentary most theologians believe on the chapter we're looking at, Genesis chapter 18. Where in Hebrews 13:2 says, don't forget to show hospitality to strangers. For by doing so, some people have shown hospitality to angels without knowing it. And so the writer of Hebrews is definitely, any Jewish person reading this, and certainly the writer, would have our passage today in mind and would be saying, this is a great example for us. And sometimes when you share your car, share your home, share your possessions, you are blessing angels. I don't get that. It's wild. It's a bit head trippy for me, but I'm just going to put that out there and leave it with you. That's what Scripture says. But what I can definitely say is not only we might be hosting angels, we are definitely hosting Jesus. When we practice hospitality, we are definitely hosting Jesus. Jesus says that, well, in Matthew 25:35, he says, for I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink, and I was a stranger, and you invited me in. And when the sheep say, when? He says, when you did it for the least of these, you're doing it for me. That when we are loving people through basic, beautiful hospitality, we are expressing our love and our worship. This is a form our worship takes toward Jesus. This is, you can see how integral this really is to our faith and how we express it. Three more Abraham hospitality hacks before we move on. One, be insistent. Make it hard to say no. Because we have a culture where the first reaction is usually to say no to any kind of gift. It just happens that way. Hey, would you like to come over for, oh, no, no, I can't, no. Hey, listen, you want to go out for lunch? I'd be happy to treat. No. Right? And so it sometimes takes just a few, no, really, I would. And now here's the weird dance is that if you become too insistent, you may get to the point where you realize that the person really doesn't want to come. And if you keep asking, it's going to get creepy, right? No, really, you're coming over to my house. You don't want to cross that line. But don't allow fear of crossing that line keep you from being a little bit insistent. And then you're going to be able to discern whether they really want to come or not. Get right up to, but do not cross the creepy line. Number two, under promise and over deliver. Did you see verse 5? Abraham says to the strangers, let me get you something to eat. Before that, he said, let me get you some water. And then here he says, let me get you something to eat. The word something there, if you have this translation, is really a paraphrase of what the Hebrew actually says, which says a morsel of bread. Hey, listen, guys, could I just get you some water, maybe just a morsel of bread, just a piece of bread? We don't really say the word morsel enough, by the way, do we? I'd like a morsel of that, please. Sounds like a rodent, I think, don't you? I think we have three morsels in our backyard, actually. Just, oh, look, there goes the morsel. All right. So he says, can I just get you a piece of bread? Just a piece of bread, some water, sure. And then, of course, we know what he does. He gets some bread and much more than that. But it's not entertaining. It's not the show. It's the desire to bless, to bless, to bless. And then lastly, serve like it is your privilege. They're not doing you a favor. You're not doing them a favor. They are doing you a favor. It's your privilege. It really is to be able to serve them because it gives you a chance to practice your faith, to actually participate in a spiritual practice that allows you to become more Christ-like. And so delight in this, delight in this. Okay, the last few verses are so important now. It leads us into a different lesson. Verse 9, where is your wife, Sarah? They asked him. Whoa, wait. At this moment, I'm sure Abraham had a shiver run down his spine as he realized, how'd you know my wife's name? And not just how'd you know my wife's name, how'd you know my wife's new name? She's just been named Sarah only maybe hours or days before in the last chapter. There isn't a long time delay between these chapters. Only Abraham and Sarah, and maybe Abraham hasn't even told Sarah yet. Only Abraham and maybe Sarah know her new name. Oh, one other person would know, though. Who? God. Where is your wife Sarah? They asked him. They're in the tent, he said. Then one of them said, it's literally, then he said, literally he said. So they in the verse before, he in this verse. He said, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, will have a son. Now Sarah was listening at the entrance of the tent, which was behind him, and Abraham and Sarah were already very old, and Sarah was past the age of childbearing. The Hebrew phrase for that, past the age of childbearing, is she had ceased in the way of women. That's sad. It really just goes to show you how within that culture, a woman's identity and value was seen in childbearing. And so here is a woman who is long past that, has not been able to have a child, and who is feeling discarded, worn out. And this idiom really points to how she would be feeling. Past the age of childbearing also, she was postmenopausal, which also says that, well, Abraham having a child would really be a story to tell. Sarah having a child would be an absolute miracle. She is postmenopausal. So Sarah laughs. Of course, she laughs to herself. She thinks, after I'm worn out, the word here is like an old garment. It's like I'm just all wrinkly and worn out. And my Lord, that is Abraham, is old. Will I now have this pleasure? There are different words for pleasure in Hebrew. This is the word for sexual pleasure. So she's laughing not only because she's thinking, I'm going to have the pleasure of having a child. She's laughing because she's thinking, I'm going to have sex. I'm going to have sex? I'm going to have that pleasure? With this old fart? We're going to have sex? That's worth laughing about. Then the Lord, Yahweh, said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh? And say, will I really have a child now that I'm old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? I will return to you at the appointed time next year. Sarah will have a son. Sarah was afraid, so she lied. So somehow the Lord here is talking to Abraham, but also talking to Sarah. The scene shifts somehow. Sarah was afraid, so she lied. Sarah was afraid, so she lied. Let that sink in. Sarah was afraid, so she lied and said, I did not laugh. At which point, I expect some profound truth to be reflected in the response of Yahweh. I did not laugh. And all Yahweh says in response is, yeah, you did. End of story, close curtain. I think that doesn't seem like a really dramatic way to end, but it's perfect. Because her fear leads her to lie, but God's response just says, I know you. No judgment. You don't have to lie. Yes, you laughed is the perfect way of saying I love you in this moment. Because I'm here blessing you, talking to you, and your laughter is not putting me off. And I know, you don't have to lie. Truth can pour out between us, and it's good. The Apostle John said in 1 John 4:18, there is no fear in love. But perfect love drives out fear because fear has to do with punishment, and the one who fears is not made perfect in love. Fear will lead to lying. Fear will lead to lying because when we're afraid, it has to do with punishment. It's like if this person finds out that that is true, there will be consequences. It'll affect our relationship. And there are times then, and you know this, when we have done something and we wish we hadn't, and maybe we're going to be exposed for it, but there's a chance maybe we're not going to be, that lying just seems like oxygen. I just have to reach out and recreate reality right now. Because the reality that might unfold is going to be devastating. There's going to be consequences. And if I can just create an alternate reality, everything can be okay. We can patch this up. There's not going to be a problem. And so lying becomes very tempting when fear is our motivator. But love, perfect love says, not only do I love you, but I know you. And I know your imperfections. I know the worst thing about you, and I'm still here. And that frees us up to then just be truth tellers and to push back the temptation to lie. I want us to focus on this thought as we conclude today. But before we do that, let me throw it open to a couple of minutes of Q&A. Do we have any questions based on this text, on anything I've said or left unsaid? Are there any questions? We have someone with a microphone who can come to you. If you have a question, you can just wave your hand around and make sure that they see you. Are there any text questions that have come in? No text questions? Okay, so.
Since we're talking about hospitality, Bruxy, mm-hmm. There's a Brazil game on at 2 o'clock. Would you like to come over and watch?
That's so sweet. Thank you.
It's sports.
Right, so that would not be hospitality. That would be torture. But thank you. Thank you. Part of hospitality is kind of knowing your guest a little bit. And do you like horror movies? Because I could take you out. I'd be happy to treat and take you out to a couple. It's a great question. That's good. Thank you.
Yeah. The question between doubt and questioning, always questioning. I know you're a questioner. I'm a questioner myself, but to be able to separate the doubt and the questioning, is that something that can be separated? And can we go on from being a doubter to just a questioner?
Oh, yeah. Doubt and questions, I think, overlap like a Venn diagram in that there are questions that don't arise out of doubt. They're just arise out of curiosity. You know, how do I explain the Trinity? And how does God's sovereignty work and our free choice work? And how does that, there's no real doubt in that for me, and I think for many people, it's just a kind of spiritual curiosity. And sometimes there's questions without doubt, and sometimes there's doubt without questions. I just am not sure I can process this, or if I can fully believe it, or I just have some sense of dis-ease about it, and I don't really even have a question, it's just sitting there. It's just often doubt and questions do overlap, because when you have that sense of dis-ease about something spiritual, that often then turns into a question about it. But I think there are many of us who just love questions. They're a beautiful way of learning and growing, is asking questions, and questions don't have to arise out of doubt. All the more reason to be a community of questions. Some of those questions will express the doubt that needs to be expressed, and many of those questions will just be a person's way of growing and learning and thriving. So questions are always, well, I shouldn't say always. Questions from a sincere heart are always good. There's a hand here, and while you're doing that, is there a text question? Yes, Anonymous has texted in. How do we reconcile the verse, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect, with the idea that God accepts us despite our imperfections? Thank you. And I think I'm going to draw our attention back to what we talked about in the introduction, that this is, we're always called to aim for the bullseye. Where else are you going to aim for? And then you realize that you often won't. So the goal is perfection. Be perfect. And then we see that grace accepts us with our imperfections all the time. And so if God accepts us with our imperfections, while he encourages us towards perfection, we should also accept ourselves with our imperfections, while we do not use as an excuse not to aim for perfection and continue to grow in Christ-likeness. We've got one right up at the front. Who's got the mic? They're coming from the back. Up here, second row, and while you're coming, let's see if someone sent in a text question. Okay, Anonymous says, it seems a bit sexist that Sarah gets reprimanded for laughing at the idea of having a baby, and Abraham's laughter over the idea of having a son gets no such response, even though his laughter is directly in the face of God. Do you have any insights into this? Why, yes, I do. That's the perfect setup, actually, to move us toward our conclusion. Let me come back to this question then and see what you're going to ask, and then we're going to come back to this question. Yeah.
In terms of hospitality, I know for myself, being born and raised a Christian, that it has come naturally to me because of teachings like this. But now that I'm getting older, I start to realize and pull back from it because I have more responsibilities and other things that I do that I find sometimes I become resentful or feel resentful if there's not reciprocity in the exchange. And so I guess I'm asking, how are there ways to know that like you're getting yourself in a dangerous situation by maybe overdoing it when you really need to be filling up.
Great question.
Out.
Thank you. How do we continue to steward our own energies when there's no reciprocity, when we keep giving out and people are not giving back? One of the things that will help us, when we are expecting reciprocity and it's not happening, usually tells me that we're practicing hospitality towards people we know and towards people who should have the means to be able to respond. And when they don't, it's very discouraging. Put those people aside, Jesus would say, and move on to the strangers who you do not expect. When you invite someone who has less than you, as we've said, Jesus has a teaching we didn't get time to today in the Gospel of Luke, where he says, when you invite someone over, make sure it's the poor, make sure it's the people you don't know, make sure it's the people who have less. Because when you invite them over, you don't say, when are you going to pay me back? Come on, look, I do for you, and then you just say thank you and leave? When you invite me to your house? Oh, you don't have a house. Oh, you don't have... So I would say those people who are not responding in reciprocity may be too close to you. And I'd say just put that aside and say, I'm not going to spend my energy there. I'm going to spend it on people who I would never expect even to be able to pay me back. And that's how we practice, I think, an even purer form of the spiritual discipline. Helpful? Great. Good. Thanks. Well, looking at this, why does the Lord rebuke Sarah? Yes, you did laugh. This is fascinating. I've read this in a lot of commentaries and a lot of theologians talking about God's rebuke of Sarah, and I can't find the rebuke. She says, I never laughed. And he doesn't say, for shame you did. He doesn't say, how dare you lie, you nasty sinner, you laughed. He just says, yes, you did. All God says is, I know that you did. And we can read into that and say, well, that was harsh. Or we can read into that and say, that's the most loving thing God could have said to her in that moment. Sarah, I will rebuke you if you ever feel that my acceptance of you is based on you having to lie about who you are. Love rebukes that. It says, no, I know. Your child does something wrong and you see it and they come to you and have to lie so you can feel, you say, no, I know. Now, you can use that as a punishment, or you can say, no, I love you, and I know that you did that. And you don't have to lie for me to love you. It is, there's this movie that I love. In fact, let's play movie trivia time. What movie is this? Thank you. It's A Quiet Place. That's right. How many of you did not know that this is A Quiet Place? Hands up. Obviously, my work is not done here. This is an amazing movie. It is the family feel-good movie of 2018, A Quiet Place. And right, it's out of the theaters, but it hasn't come out on DVD yet, so you're caught in between. You can't go and see it right away. Did I mention it's a scary horror thriller? But aside from that, it is a family film. I don't mean by family film, families should watch it together. What I mean is it's about a family. And in this scary monster movie, one of the primary relationships that's getting worked out is the relationship between the father and his teenage daughter, who is deaf, and because of her being deaf, the whole family speaks in sign language, and ends up being an advantage to them in this movie. And so his relationship with her is strained as he focuses on kind of trying to raise the son who he's carrying here, who he wants to help grow up to be a man and to take care of the family, and his relationship with his daughter is strained for multiple reasons. And she just feels unloved and rejected by him. And she's been processing that for a while now. And in one of the climactic scenes of the movie, he signs to her two things. The first thing he signs is, which is, I love you. I love you. But he doesn't stop there. And if you read articles about the film, which is something that people like me do, nerdy, scary movie lovers who not only see scary movies, but then read articles about the scary movies, got to have a hobby, you'll find out that it was her decision, the actress who played this woman, who is deaf, who said, the father and his daughter have been processing so much in the movie, he has to say more than I love you. Because I love you can be so cliche. But she's got a lot of hurt she has to process. I'm getting choked up because I get so choked up at this point. I've seen the movie 3 or 4 times in the theaters. And every time when this scene happens, I just burst into tears. Everyone else is hiding behind the seats in front of them, but I'm just such a touching family moment. So he says to her, just before this scary climactic moment, he says, I love you. And then She suggested the rewrite that was so true and so insightful. Then he adds, I have always loved you. And it invites her not just to say, in this moment, my Father loves me, but now I can think back over every moment when I didn't feel his love and I didn't sense his love. And I can rethink every moment of our relationship and see that whether or not I was feeling it or we were connecting, his love has always been there. And I see this in God saying to Sarah, yes, you did laugh. I know. I've always known. You don't have to fake it. You definitely don't have to be afraid and let your fear lead to lying so that you can be accepted by me. That's PBA. PBA, the epidemic of PBA, performance-based acceptance. And God says no to that. God says not only, I love you. Sure, you say, sure, in this moment, you no. I have always loved you. Ephesians 1, verses 4 to 5. We read, even before he made the world, God loved us in Christ, and chose us in Christ to be holy without fault in his eyes. Even before he made you and this world, he was already loving you, who he knew you would be, including all of the bad stuff you've done. He loved you before, during, and after. God decided in advance to adopt us into his own family by bringing us to himself through Jesus Christ. This is what he wanted to do, and it gave him great pleasure. He's not just tolerating you, not just putting up with you. He's not loving you even though he can barely stand you. He loves you and he likes you. You, bring him delight. I want us to close today by doing a mental exercise, a thought experiment, a meditative discipline. I'm going to close in prayer, but I just want to give us 1 minute to hold two thoughts together in our mind. The first thought is the thought of the worst thing you've ever done, the thing you're most ashamed of. Or if you're like me, a list of things. Why limit it to one? There's a rule, by the way. You're not allowed to ask the person you came with what they were thinking of during this exercise. This is completely personal and private, just between you and God. The worst thing you've ever done. The second thought to hold in your mind is that God was loving you even then. Not just that he was able to start loving you again when you finally repented, but he was loving you even then because he has always loved you. There's never been a moment where he hasn't. And you don't have to, out of fear, lie to him. And he just has to tell you, no, I know. I know. And I'm still here. And then you can be a fully truthful person in that beautiful, agape, unconditional love. I'm going to take a minute to just let those two truths sink in. I have failed, yes, and God has loved me through it. Just sit in that love, and then I'll close in prayer. Let's take a minute to ourselves to do that. With your eyes closed, just continue to listen as I reread Ephesians 1, 4 to 5. Even before he made the world, God loved us and chose us in Christ to be holy and without fault in his eyes. God decided in advance to adopt us into his own family by bringing us to himself through Jesus Christ. This is what he wanted to do, and it gave him great pleasure. Heavenly Father, thank you for making it clear through Christ that you love us and that you have always loved us. Amen.
Hi again, this is Bruxy. Thanks for listening to this podcast. I hope that we've shared something that's helpful to you wherever you are in your spiritual journey. Just so you know a little bit more about us, we are The Meeting House, a church for people who aren't into church. So we meet Sunday mornings across multiple locations in various cities, but we also meet during the week in smaller groups that we call home churches, and that's how we make it relational. We hear regularly from people around the world who are creating small groups for discussion based on our teaching, and we'd love to know if that's happening where you are at. If you want to connect with us, you can find us on Facebook, Twitter, Instagram, YouTube, or you can download our app from your favorite app store, and you can access all of our audio and video teaching. Plus, through the app, you can get our sermon notes and discussion questions. It's all there for you. And lastly, if you'd like to learn more about how you can support The Meeting House financially, then just go to themeetinghouse.com/give. That's themeetinghouse.com/give for more information. We appreciate anything you can do to help. Hey, thanks for being a member of this extended church family. I'm glad we're in this together.